Well, I'm sure that you have figured it out by now, but today is Transfiguration Sunday. It's that last Sunday after the Epiphany and before the season of Lent. The stoles and the paraments have been changed from the green color of ordinary time to the dazzling white of this day. It all sounds very liturgical, doesn't it? But think of it this way. Epiphany was that moment when a single star shining over the town of Bethlehem gave enough light to the wise men from the east to see that a baby boy really was the new king of Israel. In the Sundays that have followed, we have heard about the things this baby boy grew up to do. We have listened to his preaching and teaching, watched him heal and perform miracles. Every time he has done something or said something, a little more light has shined on him, allowing us to see a little more clearly who he really is. And so we come up to this moment, the Transfiguration on the mountain, when Jesus is bathed in the dazzling light of glory. His clothes become whiter than anyone on earth could bleach them. His face begins to shine. If the disciples have had any doubts about who he is, those doubts are removed as they see Moses and Elijah standing there with him. As a cloud settles on the mountain and the voice of God himself says, "This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him." It really is a very dramatic scene, isn't it? Liturgically speaking, it couldn't come at a better time. We've been turning up the light on Jesus week after week since Epiphany, and now we come to this dazzling moment of Transfiguration just before we plunge into the darkness of Ash Wednesday and the 40 dark days of the season of Lent. But as you probably know, the liturgical calendar is intended to follow very closely the actual life and ministry of Jesus. And so for him and the disciples too, Transfiguration couldn't have come at a better time. Jesus, bathed in the light of glory, accompanied by Moses and Elijah, affirmed by his heavenly Father, was about to be plunged into the darkness of Gethsemane and all that would follow. His arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, his death. It was important to him to have this strengthening, confirming experience before he made that grim journey. And of course, it was important for his disciples too. Even as Jesus was hanging on the cross, they would have in their minds this fresh memory of his face shining like the sun and his Father saying, "This is my beloved." So I know why Jesus was there. I know why the disciples were there. I know why God was there. But what were Elijah and Moses doing on that mountain? It's a very dramatic scene, of course, but if you had written this play, would you have written in these characters and cast them in these roles? What purpose do they serve? The last time I preached on this passage, I talked about the way Moses and Elijah represented the law and the prophets, which is how the people of Jesus' day often referred to the Hebrew Scriptures. The scribes and the Pharisees certainly talked about it that way, as it says in the law and the prophets. So there was Moses, the giver of the law. There was Elijah, the greatest of all the prophets. Put them together and you have the law and the prophets, the sum total of scriptural teaching. So when God says in the presence of Jesus' disciples, "This is my son, the beloved, listen to him," he is in some way saying, listen to him even above the teaching of Scripture even above the law and the prophets, pay attention to the words of my beloved Son. Hear him even before you hear the Bible. Well, that would be something, wouldn't it? That would make sense of Moses and Elijah's presence on the mountain, but there are some other reasons that might figure in. You heard Sadie read the Old Testament lesson from 2 Kings this morning about Elijah going up to heaven in a whirlwind. According to Jewish tradition, he was one of the three who made it to heaven without having to suffer the indignity of death. Another you may remember was Enoch, from the early days of biblical history, who was said to have walked with God. Genesis 5:24 says, Enoch walked with God. Then he was no more, because God took him. Whatever that actually means, Jewish tradition has understood it to mean that Enoch didn't die. And then there was the Moses. Although the book of Deuteronomy says quite clearly that Moses died, Jewish tradition has never been quite able to accept it. There are legends about the assumption of Moses, how he too was carried off into heaven without having to die. And of course, as the people would say, his grave has never been discovered. So here are two people standing with Jesus on the mountain who have made the leap from earth to heaven. Luke says that they were talking to Jesus about his departure. The word in Greek is exodus, which I have always found fascinating, that Moses, who led the people out of Egypt, was talking to Jesus about his own exodus. And then there's Elijah, who was carried up to heaven in a whirlwind. What was he talking to Jesus about? Was he giving him some practical instruction about when to hold his breath or how to hold his arms just before liftoff? Who knows? Were they talking to him about his departure in terms of his crucifixion, his death, his resurrection, or his ascension? Who knows? But it does make a certain sort of sense that Moses and Elijah, who had some experience making the leap from earth to heaven, would be there with Jesus, giving him their counsel just before he made the move. But there is at least one other option. It's the one I've been thinking about in this past week. The curious truth that both Moses and Elijah had spent some time with God on a mountain. Moses, as you probably know, spent 40 days and 40 nights with God up there on Mount Sinai. According to Scripture, the glory of the Lord settled on the mountain in a cloud, and the appearance of God's glory was like a devouring fire. The people were afraid to get too close to the mountain, but Moses went on up and entered into that thick darkness. Close your eyes and think about it. You can almost hear the hum of electrical energy in that cloud. You can almost see the bolts of lightning shooting out in every direction. Elijah, in another story, was running for his life, trying to get away from the angry Queen Jezebel. He traveled 40 days into the wilderness and ended up in a cave on what was called the Mountain of God. Probably that same mountain where Moses spent time with the Lord. There, Elijah takes shelter from a wind so strong that it splits rocks on the mountain. It's followed by a great earthquake, and after that, a devouring fire. At the end of all of that, there is the sound of sheer silence. Or in the King James Version, a still, small voice. Only then does Elijah have the nerve to step out from the cave, his face wrapped in his mantle, to hear what the Lord might have to say to him. Moses And Elijah spent some time with God on the mountain. And in Exodus 34, there is this fascinating detail that when Moses came down after those 40 days and 40 nights, his face was shining. Apparently, this wasn't just the kind of thing you mean when you talk about somebody's bright and shining face. I mean his face was shining in such a way that when the people saw it, they thought they were looking on the face of God. They were terrified because to look on the face of God is to die. No one can look on God's glory and live. And so, in deference to them, Moses covered his face with a veil so that they wouldn't be afraid of him, so that they could come close to him, so that he could tell them what God had told him. This is what I'm wondering. Were Moses and Elijah present with Jesus on the mountain because they were members of the Voice of Authority Club? That is, as those who represented the law and the prophets? Were they there because they were members of the Been There, Done That Club, as in people who had made the trip from earth to heaven? Or were they there as members of the Shining Face Club, as people who had spent some time in the crackling presence of God? To be fair, the Bible never says that Elijah's face was shining. But if it didn't, maybe it was just because he wrapped his face in his mantle when he went out on the mountain to speak to the Lord, whereas Moses, the Bible says, spoke with God face to face as a man would speak to his friend. When he finished speaking with God for 40 days on that mountain, his face was shining, shining so brightly that it scared people. For years afterward, Moses wore that veil. He would take it off just before he went into the tent of meeting to speak with God. He would put it on just after he stepped out again so that the people wouldn't be afraid to come near to him and hear what the Lord had to say. It's a fascinating story to which the Apostle Paul adds this curious detail in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13. He says, near the end of his life, Moses wore the veil not so people wouldn't be afraid of his shining glory, but because he was afraid, people might see that his face was no longer shining. We do that sort of thing, don't we? Some of us who have had mountaintop experiences with God, when he felt so near, so close that we trembled in his presence, that our faces were shining after such an encounter. For days and days afterwards, our language was filled with religious talk. And we studied the scriptures and prayed to God, hoping for more of that same kind of experience. It was wonderful. But eventually, even that experience began to fade. And we still came to church and we still used some of the same language. We still studied the scriptures and prayed as earnestly as ever. But something had happened. Something had changed. And we veiled our faces so that people wouldn't see. My daughter has some of those glow-in-the-dark stars on the ceiling of her room, which were put there by a previous occupant, which are still there because those glow-in-the-dark stars are really hard to get off the ceiling. Those stars absorb energy from the ceiling light when it's on. When you first turn it off at night, if you're looking, you can see those stars glowing so brightly, it would be easy to believe that there is some light within them that is shining out. But there's not. After a few hours in that room, if you fall asleep in there and wake up in the middle of the night, you can see that those bright stars have been reduced to a dim glow. They need to be charged up again before they can really shine. Moses' face was like one of those stars. When he spent time in the glorious presence of God, his face would shine, but it wasn't his own light, it was God's. To use another metaphor, Moses was to God as the moon is to the sun. The glory that was on his face was only reflected glory. Jesus, on the other hand, came into the world with his own glory, veiled in flesh, as the old Christmas carol puts it. He kept his glory hidden from the world for the same reasons Moses first put on a veil, so that people wouldn't be afraid of him, so that they could come close to him, so that he could tell them what God had told him. He kept his face veiled in flesh. But there on that mountain, in front of his closest disciples, he dropped the veil. The glory of the Lord shone round about. It wasn't glow in the dark glory. It wasn't reflected from some other source. If Moses was to God as the moon is to the sun, then Jesus was to God as the sun is to the Father. A shining chip off that same glorious block. We don't know for certain that the Gospel of John was written by that disciple of Jesus named John who was there on the mountain. But if you read chapter 1 carefully, you can find something in there that makes you think maybe it was. About halfway down the page, you see this line: "We have beheld his glory," John says, "the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth." We don't really know that the epistle of 2 Peter was written by that disciple named Peter who was with Jesus on the mountain. But if you read through that first chapter, you can find about halfway down these words: "Jesus received honor and glory from God the Father when that voice was conveyed to him by the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son, the Beloved.'" And then the writer of this epistle adds, "We ourselves heard this voice come from heaven while we were with him on the mountain." Although the Bible doesn't say so, I feel certain that the faces of the disciples were shining as they came down off that mountain, as faces always do when they have spent time in the presence of God. Amen.